We're thankful again this morning for the opportunity to be with you. It's always been a pleasure to me to come here, visit Cool Springs or the churches in this area, and look forward to the opportunity to do so from time to time. I love to see the Church of the Lord Jesus meet together, see the folks come in, hear the songs of Zion song, have our prayers go up together to the very throne of grace, and to have from time to time God deliver us as a body of people, so that I have the sense that we have in fact and indeed been able to enter into worship as God would have us do it. The Bible has taught us that those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. I tell you, brethren, it's essential. If our worship is to be acceptable to God, that we contend for truth, that we stand for that which the Bible teaches. You just cannot worship God acceptably with a false idea of God's power, of God's mercy, and of God's way. This morning I want to direct our attention to an expression that's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 19. Just a short verse. Paul said, "If in this life only we have hope of Christ, hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." If in this life only we have hope in Christ. Now, before I try to set out my idea of what that's saying, let me tell you what I think it's not saying. Paul is not saying that if you have hope, that's not enough. He's not saying that you have to know or you're miserable. But he's rather saying that there is a degree of hope and a level of expectation that God's children may have in this world which is not adequate to relieve their distress, and it will allow them to live their lives in a miserable condition if that's all they have. Now, it is better to have hope for today than to have no hope whatsoever. I think we can understand that. When people get to the point in life that they have no hope, there is an emotional, psychological destruction that occurs in their life that will render them useless. And they lose the ability to reason correctly. And it's a horrible condition for anyone to be in, to have no hope. But we see today many people building their lives around their hopes for things in this life. And I tell you today that you may be well trained, you may be highly educated, you may have great natural advantage, you may have outstanding levels of skill, you may come from a family background and situation that affords you great opportunities in business, in whatever arena you may be involved. But if you don't have in your life an expectation of something better than anything in this world, you will be of all men most miserable while you travel here. We're approaching graduation time for young people. I have an interesting opportunity coming up. The high school class there at home has given me the opportunity to speak to them at their baccalaureate service in May. I have a granddaughter who's a member of that class. And it will be the 50th anniversary of my high school graduation. So, as I've thought about this, I've thought how my view of life has been changed by the 50 years that have intervened since I sat where they will sit. It's been a good while since I've had an opportunity to do that particular little thing. When I worked in the school system, I did it fairly frequently, but you know, once you're out of that, they forget about you. And that's a good thing. But it's been a good while. So I've been thinking a little bit about it, probably more than I ought to. But, you know, when you're at that point in your life and you have that college acceptance letter, or you've joined the Army or the Navy, or you made your vocational plan, or you have your job all lined up, you're bright with expectation. First, you know, you have all the social aspects of a young person's life at that point, the broken hearts and the new romances, and you know, we're about 20 days from spring equinox, and in my high school principal days, we dreaded that because just about the time you get to spring equinox is when all the romances start breaking up and starting over. And fights break out. And then you got those fresh excitements and those fresh anticipations. And, you know, we're going to be happy together forever. At least 2 weeks. And the expectations of life are all centered around me and what I'll be able to do. I see those teenagers making plans. They get excited about educational opportunities. They got a scholarship. And oh, they're excited. And mom and daddy get real excited about that because, you know, that really helps. And it's needed. But I tell you, young people, old people, don't forget there's something beyond that you're not able to take care of. And the day you forget it, and the day you think I can handle this, I'm smart enough, I'm good looking enough, I'm fast enough, I can shoot well enough, I can carry the ball enough, whatever it is that you think you can do enough to find your place in this world. Don't let it deceive you. It's not enough. It's not enough. I've told you this story, I'm pretty sure, before, but our good friend yesterday shared with me some that he'd been reading. Sam Walton's autobiography, and is fascinated by Mr. Sam's life. If you don't know who that is, he's the founder of Walmart. And he accomplished a great deal in this world. He lived in Bentonville, Arkansas, and for 11 years, starting in 1978, I pastored a church at Bentonville. We had in that church an old couple who had a little farm, 17 acres of Ozark Mountain land, and they raised 9 children on it. Now, you understand that you don't have any luxury. You really struggle with essentials if you're trying to do that. They had nothing. But when I went to preach the old brother's funeral, and we drove into the cemetery, we passed Sam Walton's grave, and went over just a few spaces and buried Brother Charlie. The richest man in the United States of America and one of the absolute poorest. Just a couple of rows over in the same cemetery. Mr. Sam had great advantage in a great many ways in this world. He had everything that his heart could desire that money can buy. But Brother Charlie had a great faith in what Jesus has done for us. And when they came to die, Brother Charlie was able to look beyond this world with its troubles. Brother Charlie was one of the first 10 people in the United States to have open heart surgery. The doctor in Houston, Texas, that first did that surgery in the United States, did it 9 times when he first started, and then he stopped and waited a while to see how well that worked. And Brother Charlie was the last survivor of that first night. He knew what trouble was. He knew what sickness was. But he had a hope that goes beyond the afflictions of this world, beyond the troubles of this world, and beyond the wealth and the power and the influence of the most influential men in this world. He had a hope that exceeds and reaches beyond all there is in this world. Don't build your life on what you hope to attain here by your work. Don't do it. Now, am I saying you ought not have a dream and you ought not work? No, no. The most worthless folks I know that's harsh language, but I'm not talking about any of you that I know of. The most worthless folks I know are folks who are satisfied with nothing. I don't say the most worthless folks I know are those who have nothing, but those who are satisfied with it. They never get anything accomplished. The Lord has cautioned us against slothfulness. Did not He instruct us through Solomon the man of wisdom? Go to the ant, thou sluggard, and learn wisdom. What can you learn from the ant? That you stay busy. That you work. When you can't do a big job, you do a little job. But you work. Now God said, go there. That's not me. That's God. He said, go to the ant, thou sluggard. That's a lazy man. I thought about telling Wayne he'd be better off watching ants than picking up arrowheads, but I let it pass. If you haven't been here all weekend, you don't know what that means. Ask somebody who was here. They'll explain. All right? God intends people to work. And He tells us, whatsoever thy hand finds to do, do it with all thy might. God intends us to work well. He tells us that if we are servants, to render to our masters that which is due them. You're working for somebody, you ought to be the best employee that you can be for your employer. And I don't care if he's a good one or a bad one. God says you be the best servant you can be. You work at it. But never forget, never forget that it's not about just this life. It's not just about this world. And it's not just about what you can get. Now, if God has given us eternal life, we're going to live after we die. Jesus said, if man liveth and believeth in me, though he were dead, yet he shall never die. So we're going to live, even though our bodies die. And it's not just about this world. So what ought our attitude to be? Well, let's go to Colossians chapter 3. Paul says, if ye then be risen with Christ. Now, He didn't say if you were raised with Christ. He said if you be risen with Christ. That's two different expressions. Those don't mean the same thing. If I say if you were raised with Christ, I do not eliminate the possibility that you've fallen back to where you were. Paul eliminates that possibility by saying if you then be risen. You have to still be up to be risen, see? Now, it's true that if you were raised together with Christ, quickened together with Him when He came out of the grave, if He represented you in His resurrection, if you are embodied in that, you'll never die. That is true. But Paul's emphasizing that point. If you then be risen with Christ, set your affection on things above and not on things of the earth. Now, we have affection that we can control. I've heard people say, well, I can't help it. You know, I can't help who I love. It may be. It may be. But there are affections that you can set. Now, that other statement I just made about I can't help who I love, I tell you, and you parents can take your teenagers home and endorse what I say or tell them not to pay any attention, just however you want to handle it. But dating is about finding a lifelong companion. I hear that stuff about, oh, it's just about having a good time now and it's nothing serious. It leads to things that are so serious, you better recognize that when you get into it. And if there's someone that you know you cannot properly be married to, don't ever engage in the first date, the first friendship, stay away. I don't mean to treat them discourteously. God forbid that we be discourteous. God forbid that we be ugly to anyone. But don't start the ball rolling if it can't roll all the way. It makes no sense. Now, I'm not going to give you any illustrations of what I mean because I did that one time and told some folks about the rules I gave for my daughters, who they could date and couldn't date when they started dating. Lo and behold, there was a young man sitting in the room that's a very good friend of mine. I've known him a long time, love him, but my daughters wouldn't have been allowed to date him. I didn't know that till I said it. So I'm not going to get into that right here. But, and you know, he didn't act like I made him mad. But I sure hated it. And once you've said it, you can't much fix it. It's out there. Well, don't start the ball rolling. There's something, my friend, that we need to set our affection upon. And it's not stuff in this world. I mentioned sometime this weekend, and two or three of you have come by, or two or three folks have come by, and mentioned to me after I said something about this, things that you remember. But I mentioned remembering very special sermons we heard way back somewhere. I heard one once. Elder Guy Hunt at Six Mile Creek Church in our area a long time ago. Went back over into Genesis. And talked about that time that Joseph sent the wagons of corn back to his father and told his brethren to bring daddy and the kids and the family and bring them all down here. And the Pharaoh was in on that. And he said, bring them on down and we'll give them a place to live. And he told them there, regard not your stuff. Regard not your stuff. You know, most of us are way too hung up on our stuff. I had an uncle by marriage, and he and my aunt had no children, and they lived there by me, and when they got up in years, they made me responsible for their welfare. My aunt's still living. She's 93 years old. Had Parkinson's disease for 10 years, and she's in pretty rough condition in a nursing home. My wife goes there every evening and feeds her, so we know she gets one good meal a day. But my uncle developed Alzheimer's. And we kept him at home as long as we thought we could physically manage, but we finally had to put him in a nursing facility. And we took him over there, and he realized what was happening, and he wasn't happy about it. And he told us, he said, you watch my house. Don't let nobody get my stuff. Dorothy likes her stuff. That's his wife. She likes her stuff. Don't let anybody get our stuff. Well, he was right. We like our stuff in this world, don't we? We get too hung up on our stuff. Somebody said he's going to come see me, but he didn't want to have to pull a bass boat that far or something. I don't know. We get too hung up on our stuff. We get hung up on material things. We get hung up on our house. We get hung up on our car. We get hung up on our recreational activity, on our hobbies. I tell you, brethren, we need to get our affection out of the dirt and get it into heaven. Where a man's treasure is, there will his heart be also. What do you treasure? Do you treasure a walk with God? Or do you treasure gold and silver? There's a story. Elder C.H. Casey, who was a very able man of the previous century, told this story. He said he wrote it. He wrote it down. He said he was in a town sometime, somewhere. Some fella came to him and said, Brother Casey, one thing I like about being a Primitive Baptist is I've been one for 20 years and it never has cost me but 25 cents. Brother Casey looked at him and said, may God have mercy on your poor, stingy soul. I don't know if you all know what Brother Casey looked like. He stood 5'3" tall. It's always kindly amazed me that a man that size had that kind of nerve. But he had. Well, yeah. See, some people treasure their silver and gold more than they do their moral principles. Some people treasure their silver and gold more than they do peace in their own home. Some people treasure their silver and gold more than their place in the house of God. But they need to get their affection out of their pocketbook and put it upon their hope for living with God in glory. And let the primary hope we have and the primary hope upon which we meditate and the primary hope about which we talk be upon our hope of living with God in heaven rather than upon what we hope to attain in this world. Now, will it make you richer? No. Will it make you more popular? No. Will it get you a better job in this world? No. Then why do it? Because it'll make you have a joy. It will give you a comfort and a peace while you live in this world that will enable you to bear the down sittings and the disappointments and the heartaches of failures in this present world. I tell you, if your affection is set upon things here, you shall have disappointment. I don't care how good your business is, it can be taken from you. I don't care how good your crop is, it can be destroyed. I don't care how good your job is, you can lose it. I don't care how big your savings account is, it can be exhausted. But if your hope that you have anchored your life to is that hope of living with God in glory by His grace, that cannot be taken. Cannot be taken. Look, all these natural things we hope for, you have to attain. But when you're hoping for heaven, my friend, you can't attain it. But it's been given you by the mercy of Almighty God. So in 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. I tell you, one of the problems we have in this world today is a lack of knowledge of what Jesus has done for us. I believe there are a lot of people in this world struggling with fear and oppression and self-doubt and despondency and despair because they know they're sinners. They've been convicted in their heart of their sins, but they don't know what Jesus has done about sin. And if the message of God's grace could be given them and they could learn what it is that Jesus has done, is doing, and has promised to do for us, their tears could be replaced with joy. And the despondency they feel could be replaced with rejoicing while they live here in this world. Paul said, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. I mean, there's no one here who's not been touched by death in the family. We've all had sorrow. And it's normal. And it's right. And I'd wonder about one who didn't grieve at all. I visited my uncle last week who had just, well, I was there for the funeral of his only child. And he looked at, well, he thought he was looking at me, so blind he couldn't tell. But he looked at us and he said, "I feel like I'm in a stage play. And that when the play's over, the curtain will come down and we'll all go back to normal. I know it's not going to happen," he said, "but that's how I feel right now." Here's a man who has preached the gospel, who has stood where I stand. Not right here, but stood behind the stand, preached the gospel as it is. But he's afflicted with sorrow. And if he hadn't been, I'd have thought he's crazy. I mean, that's just the way it is. His situation in life is pretty tough. But he has something that he knows and something to which he can anchor and something to which he can hold that tells him it'll be okay, it'll be all right. God is on his throne. And that boy who was in a terrible despondent condition, they said he hadn't taken the trash out of his house in months. Living in filth, alone, trying to drown his sorrows in alcohol. But my friend, there was a day when he rejoiced in the mercy of God. He's been miserable in this world, the boy who died had. But I'm focused now on his poor old daddy who's left. He's got that hope. Not based on the life the boy lived, but based on the mercy of God of meeting him beyond this veil of tears. So he does not have to sorrow like folks who have no hope. You know what the solution for grieving is? Now, there is no perfect solution. We're going to grieve. And we're going to grieve over our loved ones as long as we live here. That's just a fact of life. I wish I had better news for you, but that's going to be the case, at least in my experience. But it can be tempered. It can be dealt with. It can be eased by focusing upon that thing that we ought to have our affection set upon. That is our home in glory, of the throne of God, of heaven itself, the joy of being with God when we're through with the troubles of this world, and the knowledge that our loved one is there today in heaven. Isaiah said, I think it's Isaiah, "The righteous man is taken." The righteous. The good man. He dies. And no man layeth it to heart that he's delivered from the evil to come. I tell you, when our loved ones leave this world, their troubles are over. Ours are not, but their troubles are over. Elder S.A. Payne, on his deathbed, used this expression. He said, "Oh, how sweet to die." How can that be? Because his life had been directed, his affection had been set upon things above. Now, brethren, I'm not going to preach the resurrection this morning. I love to. I'd love to just really kind of spend about 45 minutes now talking about the Lord coming again, but we don't need to do that. But I tell you, You all know that story. You've all read it. You've all heard it. You all know Jesus is coming. You all know that these bodies are going to be raised. You all know that we're going up to be with the Lord when the trumpet hits. You understand that. My message to you this morning is encourage and strengthen and comfort one another with these words. We don't talk about it enough. We don't talk about heaven enough. We don't talk about our hope enough. We don't talk about our dependence upon the Lord to take us out of this world enough. And because we don't talk about it enough, I fear we don't think about it enough. And because we don't think about it enough, we hurt more than we have to. We hurt more than we have to. Now, I'm going to confess to you. This is hard, but I'm going to confess that I'm a wimp. All right? I don't like hurting. If I have a headache, I'll get enough ibuprofen to knock it out if I can find it. If I mash my finger, I'll try to make it feel better. I have an innate response. When I mash my finger, I stick it in my mouth before I think. When I think about it, I do better, but I'm going to make that thing feel better if I can. I don't get it. Well, folks won't take medicine to make them feel better when they hurt. I'm just talking about ibuprofen and aspirin and Tylenol. I mean, I just don't get it. My mother's 87 years old. We took her to the emergency room in intense pain several months ago. And I asked her what she'd taken before we left the house. And she said, well, I had some Tylenol. When we got to the hospital, the nurse asked her how much. And she said, one. And the nurse said, when? And she said, this morning. And it's after sundown. Mama, why? I went back the next day to see her. And she said, you're not going to believe this. I said, she said, they gave me 2 extra strength Tylenol at the same time. I said, Mom, it's been a long time since I stopped it, too. I don't get it. Why hurt when you don't have to? Now, there's a spiritual lesson here. Why pass up the message of God's grace when you're hurting? Why go to the weak and beggarly elements of this world when you're hurting? Why, when your sorrow piles up, why not go to the medicine cabinet that has something in it that'll help you? Go read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Go read 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Go read 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Go read 1 Peter chapter 1. Read about the coming of the Lord. Read about our home in heaven. Read John 14 where Jesus says, in my Father's house are many mansions. Come here. And when your friend or your loved one is hurting, don't put your arm around them and tell them it'll be all right. You're a strong person. Put your arm around them and tell them Jesus has a home for us in glory. Jesus loves us. He's coming back to get us. And it'll be okay when Jesus comes. Comfort one another with these words. Now, I don't have a thing in the world against the psychologists and the counselors of this world who give good advice. But I'm telling you, try God's medicine. It'll work. And you know, I've been checking around on this, and I'm pretty sure I'm right. It's never been cleared by the FDA. Bible truth's never been cleared by the Food and Drug Administration. They don't like it. But I've never heard anybody who ever had an allergic reaction to it, have you? It won't hurt you. I don't know why folks shy away from it. I'm telling you, it's here. It's available. It's free. Take it. Take it. And if the first dose is not enough, get another one. You can't overdose. Paul said, be ye filled with the Spirit, not filled with wine, wherein is excess. You can get too much of a lot of things in this world. You won't get too much of it. If you're on a diet, it won't hurt your diet. I'm telling you, it's the right way. It's God's way. We got a big back to nature movement in this country. People want to get back to the old way of doing things. We'll talk to Brother Hubert after a while about the old way. When you measure distance, not in miles, but in axle greasings. I don't want to get back to that. I'm not very old, but I lived in a pretty poor part of the world. I remember when we didn't have a refrigerator at our house. Forget that stuff. I don't want to go back there. I'm not interested in back to nature. But back to the Creator, I'm all for it. I'm all for it. Back to God's Word. Back to the same plain principles of doctrine that have sustained God's children down through the generations. Let's go there. Forget the fashion of the world in religion. Just give me what God says in His Word. I thank you.